But Jesus, in this meal with the disciples, instituted something new in the Passover. And that's the part where he took the bread and broke it, and then took the cup and referred to it as what? His blood being poured out. That hadn't happened yet. So what do you think the people at the table were like? Yeah, probably like, okay, this is different, but what's he talking about? Okay? But was it not it was prophetic, but it was also him implementing or installing the Lord's Supper for what? Future generations, because of what was about to come. So he took the bread and gave it a different meaning, gave it a more special meaning, right, than it meant in the Passover feast. And then he took the cup of wine and he gave it an extra special meaning too. In other words, Jesus equated the bread to what? His body. And then if you know, you look at that video, and if you've seen Mel Gibson's version of The Passion, and, you know, there's different ones been made throughout the years. We still don't, it's kind of like that word eternal. We don't really fathom or know how bad or how difficult it was, the punishment and the scourging and the things that he went through. And for most people, the beatings and all that took place to him, their bones and everything would have just been completely just shattered, you know. But what does the Bible tell us about that when it comes to Jesus? Not a bone was broken through that, right? Okay. So what is, if that's the case, then what is Jesus talking about when he takes the bread and says, this is to represent my body broken? So he's referring to all the things that happened to his physical body, not necessarily the bone part of it, but the skin being broken and the brow being broken. And if you've ever looked into it, that thing that they use, the cat of nine tails, that was a nasty, nasty weapon. it was not a pleasant thing to be scourged with that cat of nine tails.
Mm-hmm. They put a metal plate over the actor's back,
yeah,
to protect him. But the people who were doing the scourging were still kind of...
Yeah.
Because they were afraid they might hurt him. And Mel's like, make it look real. Get into it. So they did. And one strand... Mm-hmm. Slipped off of that metal, and that man had to have bazillion stitches in his back, mm-hmm, and he was really badly injured.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It got in there and just tore it.
And it's just, you know, we don't like to think about that, but you know, it's something we should think about. Why? Because it ought to be that reminder, and just as what we're talking about with the institution of the Lord's Supper. I mean, think about all, you know, we say, oh, well, he gave up his life. Okay, yeah, that's the biggest part of it. But think about what he went through leading up to that and how brutal it was and how massive it was. Yeah.
I said, that affected me more than anything.
Yeah.
I mean, because it was just so totally unnecessary. And just, you know, I think that's where just the brutality, mm-hmm, the whole thing just...
And we've got some nurses with us. and y'all help me with this, because I don't know. I'm not a medical person. But, I mean, if you start losing your blood, what happens? Well, you'll eventually pass out, right? But then, I mean, Jesus didn't lose some of it. It was all. Every bit of it was poured out, was it not? And, you know, we can look at those images and those depictions and how we'd betray it, right, portray it. But the reality of it is for him to be on the cross and to not pass out, and him to take all those things and not pass out. For me, that was God's way of showing still his divine nature, showing his power, his sovereignty over the whole entire situation as well. Because the average person wouldn't have been able to take all that Jesus took, wouldn't have been able to lose every drop of blood and still be living, in, or much less awake to be able to talk and to say the things that he did from the cross. Right. Yep. And you know, when we think about that, and the whole part of that, okay, it's sometimes hard to view the Lord's Supper as this, I don't know, this celebration or this ceremony of celebration. But it really is, but it's not like we think of with celebration. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, what is it that we're celebrating in that? We're celebrating that through the pain, through the suffering, through the death, through the Father turning his back, all those things, we're celebrating the fact that Jesus did that for me. When you bring it to the personal side, he did all that stuff for me, you know? And it's not a woo yay type celebration. It's more of a, man, you know, where would I be if he had not done that? What would be the end result of my life if he had not done that and I had not recognized that? Go ahead, Randy. And I know this is why I said we might not get too far, but I want you to, well, if I can get my page to turn here. I want you to see this sacrificial lamb part of that a little more clear. And I'm not saying you don't know that, but I want to read from Leviticus 16, because that's where we get this Day of Atonement and this lamb being brought to the temple as a blood sacrifice, right? To do what? To atone for the sins of man, right? So when you think of that, and then we say this a lot about Jesus, he's the sacrificial lamb, right? Well, that's what this means, okay? But it's the last time. It's the ultimate atonement for sin, okay? And it took what? Jesus coming, God in the flesh, the Son, right, of God, the Son of Man, in the flesh to do that. But the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Whew, that was a lot. But I felt it was important to read that, because when you read that, what stands out about all that? What stands out to you, or when you hear it? Okay. It was a lot, right? And there was so many steps into the process. But what do you see in that? It's all these things that Aaron, that men have to do, right, in preparation for, participation in, all this stuff, okay? But with Jesus, he eliminates all this, right? Okay? He becomes the sacrificial lamb, the sacrifice, or the final sacrifice, and his work, right? We just talked about it. All the stuff he went through, right, was a lot. It was a tremendous amount of punishment, of scourging. Father turned his back. People just mocking him and all this stuff, right? He went through. So God in the flesh, excuse me, God in the flesh went through all that stuff to become the sacrificial lamb. So now when you read that and then you think about everything that he went through, do you see a comparison there? Do you see about all the the work involved? Does that make sense? I read that, and I, again, it just makes me so grateful and so thankful, especially as a Gentile, that Jesus came and Jesus was obedient to the Father and Jesus fulfilled his purpose. To them, as that song said, it was a secret thing, right? Well, in a few days, on our timeline in Matthew, it wouldn't be a secret anymore, right? But it makes me so grateful and just I don't know, just this feeling of blessing and admiration that God would love me enough to put Jesus there, to send Jesus so that he could atone for my sin. It also makes me more aware of my sin nature, because when you start thinking about the scope and the magnitude of everything that went into me being saved, it makes me think of that and say that I'm saved without it being a flippant thought or a flippant comment. Does that make sense? I mean, it really does. Like, when you really think about it, man, it wasn't just this simple thing. It was this big, huge, tremendous act of God that was part of his plan from the very beginning that allows me to know that, yes, I'm still going to sin. I'm still going to mess up. But the body of Christ that was broken and the blood of Christ that was shed substitutes for what we just read out of Leviticus, right? And it atones for my sin. Past sins, present sin, and guess what? The future sin, all of it, right? And boy, when you start thinking about that, that's... Oh. What's your thoughts, Randy?
All that looks back to Abraham and Isaac, too.
Yep.
So we can't make the sacrifice.
Yep.
Only the Lamb of God is a substitute.
Yep. And when you think back of that story, right?
That was before the law.
Yep. Prior to. So what do you see in that? God hasn't changed, right? The atonement required some type of sacrifice, right? But those were all part of his plan too. And for Abraham, it was this humongous test of his faith, wasn't it? You know, I've thought about that before though. Abraham's doing all this stuff and he gets on the mountain and it's time to sacrifice his son. And he rears back to do it. But do you think in the back of his mind he thought, God's surely not going to let me do this? But he would have done it because that's what God had told him to do. And in the right moment at the right time, what did God do? He stopped him and he supplied the lamb, right? Well, guess what? With Jesus, he supplied the lamb. And man, and that's why there's warnings all throughout Scripture about that. But there's also warnings about how we treat our children, you know. And we're supposed to raise them with biblical knowledge. We're supposed to nurture them. We're supposed to care for them. We're supposed to help them understand God and his nature and his principles. Why? In some ways, if we don't do that, it's very similar. I'm not going to say it's the same thing because that's a very drastic comparison. But we kind of are. We're just kind of saying, okay, Satan, here you go. You know, and whew, Shannon and I realized that early on when Nevin was born. Like, oh my goodness, we've got this child now. Like our responsibility just like 100 times exponential to what it was before. But it wasn't the feeding and the bathing and all that. It was the, you know, God's blessed us, put this child in our care. And, man, we need to try to make sure we do it the right way and honor God along the way. And it's a hard thing. It's not the easiest thing in the world. Go ahead. So,
object,
yeah. So years ago, one of the ways that I had seen that object lesson put into play is they would pass, when you pass the elements, in the center would be little lifesavers, you know, and that was for the child, but it was a lifesaver. So then it gave the parents an opportunity to say, well, you know, that's a representation of what Jesus is, you know, if you put your trust and your faith in Jesus. He'll save your life. You know, he's your lifesaver. And I've seen it, you know, some people didn't like that you kind of added that to it, but it was for that child to be taught and have that object lesson. Hey, we're doing this because Jesus told us we needed to do that. And as often as we do this to remember him, right? And then it gave you an opportunity to teach that. But so... what we just read, the Passover meal, okay, included 4 and then sometimes 5 cups of wine. It's believed that the cup that Jesus, that we just read about in Matthew, that he used there would have been the 3rd cup, the cup of blessing. So if you think of that, it's a blessing, again, going back to what we were, I was just saying, it's such a blessing that Jesus did all that he did and continues to do that, right?
It says that he did this for you. This is my body poured out
for you.
This is my blood poured out for you.
And that goes back to the last time we met, we talked about read the different accounts, read the different versions, because you get little different nuances from the style of the writer and the... a different perspective of telling the same story. And I mean, I like that. I mean, because he did, didn't he? Let's see here. In the ancient Near East, covenants often were ratified using what? Blood through a sacrifice. Okay? So at Sinai, Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant. You can find that in Exodus, and we won't go look at it, but the elements of the Lord's Supper serve as a sign of what? A new covenant, right? Between who? The Jews? The Israelites? If they'll accept and believe, yes. But the new covenant was for all people, wasn't it? Because of Jesus Christ. So that's what we kind of look at it and say, oh, well, Jesus changed that meal. Well, yeah, he changed the meal because God already had it as part of the plan. He already had it set up because he knew that through Christ, this new covenant would be established. And several thousand years later, a couple thousand years later, why do we partake in the Lord's Supper? Is it because the pastor says, hey, we're going to do Lord's Supper today, y'all? No. It's supposed to be that reminder. It's supposed to remind us that because of Jesus Christ, I have access to the Father. I have access to the Spirit, and one day I got access to his presence, right, in heaven. And there's that word again that is for eternity, right, for always. Does that make sense? And again, the bread and wine represented his body and blood that was about to be shed. in keeping with the remission of sins that's promised as part of that new covenant. The new covenant replaced what? The Mosaic covenant, right? His blood was soon to be shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. We've already talked about that. This portion of the Passover supper has been followed by Christians and called communion, Lord's Supper. Jesus committed this ordinance to the church, right? To the church, to be followed as a continual reminder of his work in their salvation. It is to be commemorated until he returns. Now, there's different viewpoints on how you do that. There's different ways to do that. And there's different ideas and thoughts on how often you should do that. But are we given that instruction? Jesus just says, as often as you do it, you're doing it, why? To remember me. Could you do it every day? You could. If you wanted to, here's my thing with that, is as long as you're doing it every day and it still maintains its original intent and its original meaning, then absolutely. But what I feel would happen is if you do it every day, then it becomes more of a task. It becomes more of a mundane thing. Again, people have different views on it, different thoughts on it. Can you do communion without the elements?
Yes.
How do you do that?
I heard a story one time, I forget who it was, but a pastor took a bunch of youth to a youth retreat, and they wanted to do communion, and all they had was Coke and crackers, so they did communion with Coke and crackers.
Okay. Well, that wasn't wine. It wasn't bread. Here's the thing. Are the elements significant? Absolutely. But they're just simply there as that reminder, that symbol to remind. So you could even do it without any of that, because what's the significance of the ordinance? Is as often as you do this, you do it to remember me. So you could do it in your mind and in your heart, as long again as that intention, that original intent is present, right? So you could wake up every day and you could say, Lord, I thank you for your broken body that you did for me. I thank you for the blood that was shed that you did for me. Guess what? You just recited the ordinances or the elements of that ordinance, and in your spirit, right, in your heart, you've just remembered all that Christ has done. Now, you didn't do it in a formal setting. You didn't do it, per se, in the church. But guess what? You're part of the church if you're a Christian, right? Okay? And who did Jesus give the communion or the Lord's Supper to? To the church, right? So what I want you to see out of that is we participate in the Lord's Supper, not because we have to, but because we want to. And we do that occasionally here. We usually do it on the fifth Sunday. Brian, the other Brian back there, we've had this conversation before. Perhaps that's not enough as a church body. Because that's four times a year. That seems very minimal to me, right? But that's what this church, before I came, had decided that's how they were going to incorporate that. I've seen churches where they do it every Sunday. They offer it every Sunday. You know, I'm not opposed to that, you know, but you find all these different, you know, people have their difference of opinions on this ordinance. But should we, again, if the original intent is there, if people are remembering all that Christ has done and it's really coming from the heart and it's coming from the right reasoning behind it, then we shouldn't prevent that, right? Why? Because Jesus said, as often as you do this, you, again, whether it's four times a year, 40 times a year, 365 days out of the year, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Go ahead, Randy.
That part of it, doing it as often as you do it, is after the wine.
Right.
But it's only recorded by Paul, who was not there.
Yep.
And in the other three accounts, it doesn't have that.
Nope. So Jesus told the disciples he would not eat this meal again with them until the institution of his Father's kingdom on earth. What does that mean? Brian likes to quote that. What's that mean, Brian? Okay. So to me, it's just another hope we get to look forward to, right? Okay. This was the last time Jesus shared it with people, right? Until when? Till the new heaven, new earth, and new kingdom. And then we get to share it in his presence with him. And then it's not so much a memory anymore, is it? It's in the present. And that's, man, what a blessing that is. let me go back to my thing here in Matthew. After the Passover meal, Jesus and the disciples, we didn't read that, verse 30. It says they did what? And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It says they sang a hymn, they left the house, and they went to the Mount of Olives. Does anybody know what the hymn was? Any thoughts?
It says Psalms 113 through 118.
Mm-hmm. That's what, if you read most of the commentaries or comments concerning that hymn, that's what was believed from other recorded things. It's Psalm 113 through 118. That seems like a lot. So maybe it was bits and pieces. Again, I wasn't there, so I don't know the actual. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not. No. All of 113. Yeah. So if you look at it, I mean, it's 9, and then 8, 17, another 18, another 19, and then 2, and then 118. Well, it's 29, so 70-ish or so of our recorded verses that was part of a song. So whether they sang every word of that or whether it was bits and pieces. You know how sometimes you can sing like "I'll Fly Away" and then you run into something else, that type of thing. Maybe it's what it was, but
probably.
Yeah, I think they probably try to mimic that as best they can. Let's see here. That's the difference in an English translation, I think, right? How we interpret that. Maybe, Randy, I don't know. So let's go on to, we're going to read 31 through, let's see. We'll just read 31 through 35 and talk about that. And then if we have time, we'll keep going. But so back to Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Good old Peter, right? Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Knowing what we know, this hindsight 2020 thing, when we read that, every time I read it, I do exactly what I just did. Ooh. But again, it goes back to their lack of wisdom, their lack of knowledge, right? They followed Jesus, but they had not come to the point where they trusted Jesus. And they made some bold statements. Guess what? We make bold statements as Christians too, don't we? And then sometimes fail based on those statements.
That's why when he was resurrected, he came back to them.
Yep. Well, he told them he would, right?
Yeah.
And he also told them that what happened after the crucifixion was going to happen. Because what happened? They were afraid and fearing for their life because they had just seen their leader die, right? So what did they do? Whew, scattered. Well, Jesus told them, you'll all fall away because of me. Was he talking about their belief in him?
No.
No, he was talking about what?
Their
protection. They're going to fall away this night. When what I just spoke about occurs, you're going to scatter. You're going to fall away. Yeah, yeah. So, as Jesus and the disciples headed for the Mount of Olives, he reminded them that they soon would all forsake him. That was in keeping with the words out of Zechariah, who prophesied that the shepherd would be struck down and the sheep scattered. Zechariah 13:7. That's what happened, right? This is one of numerous times Matthew quoted from the book of Zechariah. But Jesus promised victory over death. For he said he would rise from the dead. Now this is Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to rise from the dead. He made no bones about it. He's telling them what's going to happen, right? He says, I'll rise from dead and go ahead of them into Galilee. All the disciples were from where? That Galilean region, right? Mm-mm. And they had ministered with Jews as well, where? Throughout Galilee. I put in here because I thought that comment was interesting when I was kind of studying this, and I made these notes a few weeks back, but whether Peter heard the Lord's words concerning resurrection cannot be known, but he strongly reacted against the idea that he would forsake Jesus. It was almost like Peter took it personally, didn't he? But Jesus was talking about all of them, and Peter's like, well, not me. And if you know how Peter's personality from reading through Scripture, that's kind of how he was anyway, wasn't it? Yeah, yeah, but I know you can think about him, and you can think about a lot of the characteristics of the disciples, and you can see yourself. You're like, oh man, I'm like him. Well, I'm like him too, sometimes, right? But then you think about that, and you say, well, God, you know, God knew what he was doing when Jesus started calling these disciples. He didn't want carbon copies. He wanted all these different personalities. He wanted all these different people from different walks of life. Why? Because that in itself is a picture of the spreading and the sharing of the gospel, the intent of the reason he came. He didn't just come for a certain one. He came for all, right? Peter affirmed he would never deny the Lord, even if all the others did. Yeah, think about that. Not me. I ain't going to be like all them. And then who was the first one to do it? What do you think Peter felt like when Jesus said that to him? Before the night ends, or before the rooster crows, in other words, the night ends, you're going to do it three times. He was already kind of swelling up with the pride and the arrogance side of it. And then Jesus said, oh, you're going to do it three times, buddy. His response after that was what? Even if I have to die with you. But we know that wasn't the case. He eventually, right? But not in that moment. Go ahead, Randy.
Well, he's not saying deny. Jesus said that they'll all be scattered
yeah.
And fall away.
Right.
He said, I won't fall away.
Right. Right, right. Yeah. So Peter could not believe that he would forsake Jesus. He affirmed his devotion, even if it meant death. And this was the feeling of all the other disciples too. We know that because we read it here. All the other disciples said the same thing, right? They could not believe that they would deny the Lord. They would not betray him. So why would they deny him? We always run these, you know, not always, but you've heard people ask that scenario, right? If you were facing a situation where you had to proclaim your faith in Christ or deny your faith in Christ, what would your response be, you know?
I was just thinking that if we were sitting here and all of a sudden the back doors burst open and a SWAT team came down here and said, okay, you're believers, you know, I wonder how many of us would start running for the exits.
Yeah. Well, we got those doors kind of tight, so you, no, I'm just kidding.
But it would be the same thing. It's
yeah, absolutely.
Followers,
absolutely.
When reality hits.
Well, and here's the thing. I think about that situation, and I think it would be true for most of us, is we would react the same way. There's no way. We've been following you. We love you. There's no way this is going to happen. But then when, to use that phrase, when the rubber hit the road, right? Guess what happened? And they saw what started happening to Jesus, the arrest, the mock trials, the beating, the scourging, and eventually dying on the cross.
I think of those two young missionaries that were married not long ago.
Yep.
Yeah. They were going to go home soon.
Yep.
Their parents didn't want to be there.
And they got captured and And you know, the hope and prayer is we never face anything like that, right? But if we do, you know, maybe we'll think of what we just read and we'll say, you know what, I don't want to give an answer that wouldn't satisfy my Father. I want to give the answer that's going to satisfy him and please him. Because the reality of that is if you do lose your life, you gain it, right? Again, those are hard things to think about, but they're the truth of what God has put in place for us because of Jesus Christ and all the things we've been talking about. And guess what? The Lord's Supper reminds us of that, okay? What's the other ordinance?
Baptism.
Are we required to be baptized for our salvation? No. But why do we do the baptism? Okay. And also to be reminded of the tomb part, right? He died. For us, the symbol of the old, right? And then you're raised into this new creation, this new life, right? Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee, right? So the two ordinances that we have, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they both are unique, and they both serve as reminders of our salvation because of Jesus Christ being the sacrificial lamb. Does that make sense? Go ahead, Randy. Right.
They understand that. You know, I mean, that is our profession of faith.
Yep. Yeah.
Not the walking down the aisle.
Mm-mm. Yep.
Taking the pastor's hand. It's when we're baptized, we are making our public profession.
Right. And the thing about that is it's a symbol, right? But it's a very powerful symbol, and that's why you were talking about in those missionaries, when that occurs, that's like the stamp. You know, that's like, you know, the old letters where they would put the wax on it and put the seal, the stamp that says, you know what, this is a real thing, And that's why we shouldn't take it lightly. When I speak to someone about baptism, and they're really considering it and serious about it, I make sure they understand, look, you're not doing this because mama said do this, or you're not doing this for any other reason, that you want everybody else to know that without a doubt, you have turned your life over to Jesus Christ and you're trusting him from now on. And some people say, oh, that's awesome. And then some people say, ooh, I never thought about it like that. Well, okay, let's think about it some more and pray about it some more before we go through with it, you know. So.
When I do baptism, after I had immersed in it, I had salt there. And I was sprinkling in the salt because the sacrifice had to be sprinkled with salt. And once you give your life to God, you are doing sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's neat to add a little personal touch to the moment and something to remember it by. And you know, one of the cool things for me that God has allowed me to be a part of is I was able to baptize both of my children. And I forget now, several years ago, probably four, but I was able to, with Jimmy, baptize my mother, even though she had been baptized previously. But as a child, to baptize my mom, that was pretty special too. And then with Shannon, we had just like met when she got saved. She got saved on her 21st birthday. And she didn't, y'all, this is how new we were in our relationship. She didn't even tell me she was getting baptized. So I didn't even get to see it. But I know that it, you know, that it's real, that it took place, you know. But, you know, it's just always going to be special to me that I got to baptize my two boys and I got to baptize my mom. And I'm hoping at some point my two grandsons, or at least be a part of it, even if I don't get to do it, but. Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. And the reality is that is what, again, what we was talking about. That's the symbol that their heart belongs to Jesus. And you say, oh, they were just kids. Well, guess what? I was saved at 9 and a half. God still ain't let me go. And I'm so thankful for that. I didn't always allow him to hold me tightly because I pulled away, but it's just the reality of it, right?
I was saved at 12 and I got baptized, and I still remember it very clearly.
Yep. It's Yep. And again, we can say, oh, well, that one did, and that, you know, the legitimacy of that one versus this one. God knows the heart. He's the only one who knows the true heart, right? So as believers, as the church, when someone professes and they go through a baptism, it's not our job to judge that. It's our job to do what? Love them and then begin training them to be disciples, right, Carol? and it makes me think, too, like there's so many of our people, meaning our family members or our friends, that we know are not saved. And again, I always use that word urgency. It ought to swell up inside of us this sense of urgency. And I don't mean necessarily a sense of urgency to necessarily go speak to that person yet again, but our sense of urgency to pray that God would put just this powerful conviction with his spirit on them. And then whether it be you, whether it be somebody else that gives that word that it clicks, you know, And when it clicks and the Spirit's already been at work, and then it's boom, you know, and it's this awesome thing. So, but anyway, good stuff. Any more comments?
Just when it comes to baptism, my bottom line has always, with children, has always had been an age.
Mm-mm.
Some kids at 7 years old understand more than most adults do. Mm-hmm. But when they have to always have to feel like they understand what sin is.
Right. Yeah. Well, if we were to wait on all of this before we said, then we'd be in a world of hurt. You know, that's the faith side of it. That's the trust side of it. Go ahead, Jeff.
What I was going to say is, when John baptized Jesus, he was saying, "Yeah, wash away your sins." But when Jesus was crucified, died, came back, it took on a whole new meaning.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? Like,
well,
die for our sins.
Right. Well, when John baptized Jesus, there wasn't no part about the sin in there because Jesus was perfect, right? That's why John said, "What? Whoa! I don't. Yeah, it don't need to be me baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me." But you're right about the sin on the cross. Yep. And because that's the whole point of him going to the cross. And here's the thing about that. All of us are sinners, whether we're lost or saved, right? And if you were to list all your sins across your whole life from beginning to end, that could be a lot, right? Jesus did that for all of humanity across all of time until he comes back and God decides it's time. That's a tremendous amount of atonement. And again, it's just the magnitude of it. The size of it is just tremendous, and it's a blessing. It's just wonderful to think about. That's right. Right. Well, that's that whole like confession, repentance, the asking of forgiveness. When all those things take place, right? And it's genuine, it's true, and it's based on your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I like to think of it like this. When I go for my judgment, right? God's going to look and he's not going to see me. He's only going to see the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. And that's why I always say, I jokingly say a lot, well, we don't keep a roll book. We don't keep a list and like, oh, well, Suzanne, boy, she did all these, but she really didn't do these, you know. You know why? Because God's not doing that for us. He has a list of things he wants us to do because of our love and our relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. But he's not sitting up there going, well, you blew this one. Instead, he's going, hey, there'll be more opportunities. You might have missed the boat on that one, but there'll be more opportunities. And why? Again, it's for our betterment. It's because he loves us. He wants us to just be a light into this world, to go back to, you know, people walking out of the baptistry with the light. Good stuff, y'all. It can be very, fulfilling when you really think about all that Jesus has done for us. You really think about the meaning behind the Lord's Supper and the meaning behind a baptism. We're over, y'all, long-winded. No, I'm just kidding. Can we pray and we'll go home? So, Father, we thank you again for our time together tonight. We thank you especially for your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I wish I could wrap my mind completely around all that he did. But Lord, the most important thing is that I remember that, I know that, I trust that, and I believe that. And so Lord, as we go tonight, I just pray, Lord, that we embrace our salvation. Lord, we give you praise and honor and bring you glory because of our salvation, not so we can get patted on the back, but just to bring your light into a dark world that desperately needs it. So God, again, as we go tonight, we ask for your provisions, we ask for your protections. And Lord, we just pray that you will be honored with the way we speak and the way we act in the days ahead. We love you, Lord, and we love you, Jesus, and we love you, Holy Spirit, and we pray all these things together in your name. Amen.